I think we're next ready to begin our next session. Let's say, for argument's sake, you were worried about getting a job in the academic market today, and so you wanted to acquire a specialty you knew no one else had. And just for the sake of argument, hypothetically, let's say you were interested in interreligious dialogue, and so you went off, you got the idea to go off to Tibet and learn scholastic Tibetan to study medieval arguments for the truth of Buddhism in the Tibetan mode in medieval Tibetan. But then let's say you thought that wasn't original enough, and you needed to combine that with something else really redoubtable. So you studied also the Jesuit missionaries who went to Tibet in the 17th through 19th centuries, bringing Baroque scholastic arguments they learned in Latin in Rome to Tibet, where they translated them into Tibetan scholastic formulations to debate with Buddhist monks. I'd say you'd be pretty original. Now, if you were interested in going down this path, I would highly recommend you talk to our next speaker, because currently he is the only expert in this subject in the world. Having been around the holy men of Tibet who walk on fire and contort their bodies into various positions in order to demonstrate the truth of Buddhism, and spent quite a lot of time in their monasteries, but also having mastered the 17th, 18th, and 19th century literature on Jesuit Scotism, Trent Pomplin comes to us today as a person with a very unique theological background. He teaches in the Department of Theology at Loyola University, Maryland, and is the author of the book Jesuit on the Roof of the World, Ippolito Desiridis' Mission to Tibet from Oxford University Press in 2010. He's working right now on a companion volume on that Jesuit's writings in Tibet. He writes a lot on Scotistic theories of the Virgin Mary, including his 2014 article in Modern Theology, The Immaculate World, Predestination and Passibility in Modern Scotism, and has more recently an article in the Journal of Religion on Gerald Manley Hopkins' Scotism, showing that Gerald Manley Hopkins was not persecuted by Swaregians for his Scotism, but by Neo-Thomists. It must be a joyous article to read. I'm going to, on a rainy day when I'm on vacation, I'm going to really savor that one. Trent once said to me that, "Oh, you Thomists, you all have this minimalist low Christology because you don't really have a strong doctrine of universal secondary causality." And I said, "What is universal secondary causality?" He said, "Exactly." he said, "Well, that's where where you acknowledge that the sacred humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ is actually causing the laws of physics to be sustained and withheld in being, or something like this," and I was impressed. I was happy to be confirmed as a moderate in the Theological Guild yet again. All right. So, without further ado, I'd like to introduce our speaker, whose title I don't have with me. What is the title of your talk?
The title is "He That Seeth the Father," or "He That Seeth Me Seeth the Father," also John 14:9.
All right, please help me welcome Professor Trent Pomplin.
Thank you, Father Thomas Joseph, for making my incredibly sketchy graduate career look well planned. I am very grateful to be included in Thomistic circles. I have no doubt that Father Thomas Joseph invited many speakers, and I suppose someone bought a field or a yoke of five oxen, and he had to search Interstate 95 for the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, and lo and behold, he scraped the very bottom of the barrel all the way through the floor, and I hope it wasn't standing over any plumbing, because you now have a Scotist speaking in Thomistic circles. I wasn't told that I had to speak ad mentem tome, only that I needed to be Thomist friendly. So I will be Thomas friendly. Yeah. That's right. Now, my talk will be about Duns Scotus's exegesis of John 14:9 and the prologue of his Repartitio. My talk will be somewhat elliptical, as Duns Scotus's comment on Christ's words to Philip, "He that seeth me seeth the Father also," comes in his discussion of the nature of theology as a science, a highly controverted topic in the early 14th century. And it will take me some time to explain its historical context before I discuss its larger theological significance. Some basic background. Scotus was born in late 1265 or early 1266. He finished his theological studies in the late 1280s. He was ordained a priest in 1291. He began preparing his course on Lombard sentences at Oxford in 1297 and 1298. He gave what we now know as a Lectura I and Lectura II as a Baccalaureus Sententiarius during the academic year 1298-1299. Rather than review his Lecturae during the next year, Scotus embarked on what we now know as the Ordinatio, writing its prologue and the first 10 distinctions of its first book as he served as an inceptor, or Baccalaureus Formatus, at Oxford in 1300. And 1301. Scotus had two audiences in mind when he began the Ordinatio. On the one hand, he had in mind the Franciscans. Considering the legacy of Grosseteste and Bonaventure in his treatment of the object of theology in the fourth part of his prologue, and almost certainly when he wrote the extensive account of theology as a practical science in its fifth. On the other hand, Scotus was mindful of the larger faculty. Under Robert Kilwardby in the 1270s and John Peckham well into the 1290s, Oxford had adopted an Augustinian tone, with the Oxonian Articles of 1277 and 1284 mirroring the Parisian condemnations of 1270 and 1277. Scotus took special care to craft his arguments about the necessity of revelation and its sufficiency for salvation against the philosophy in the first and second parts of his prologue. Scotus devoted 149 sections of his prologue to his argument that theology was a practical science, and 83 sections to his discussion of the object of theology. He devoted 123 sections to his controversy with the Philosophy. But Scotus devoted only 6 sections, which was the entirety of the fourth part of the prologue, to the question about theology as a subalternate science. Now, Scotus moved to Paris in the summer of 1301. There he found Godfrey of Fontaines arguing for a purer, stricter form of Aristotelianism against Henry of Ghent and the Franciscans. He found the mendicants divided in the much larger controversy with Philip the Fair over Boniface VIII's Unum Sanctum, and I suppose he found Gonsalvo of Spain in a protracted battle with Meister Eckhart on just about everything. As a result, the order of topics and the prominence given to each is quite different in the prologue to his Parisian lectures, what we now refer to as the Repartitio. The question of the object of theology, which was a third part of the prologue to the Ordinatio, is equally voluminous, but moved to the forefront of the Repartitio. Scotus expanded the question of the nature of theology as a subalternate science, a topic that got almost no attention in the Ordinatio, into the prologue's vastly detailed second question. And what I'll be talking about actually is found there. He reduced the large debate with the Philosophy to a much smaller third question in the Repartitio, and perhaps more surprisingly shrank the vast treatment of theology as a practical science to a mere questioncula. The prologue of the Repartitio dates to the fall of 1302, Scotus's first semester teaching the sentences at Paris. Not one to shy away from an argument, Scotus deliberately took up a topic of great controversy, the question of the nature of theology as a science. it might hearten Thomas to learn that Scotus did not truly disagree with Aquinas' understanding of theology as a subalternate science, so much as to point out that the science of the faithful could not be scientia simpliciter, but merely scientia secundum quid, a point that was happily conceded by the Thomist tradition, generally beginning with Hervaeus Nautilus. Then Scotus was much more keen to defend a version of Henry of Ghent's argument for the Lumen Medium against Godfrey's criticism. Rejecting Henry's idea of a supernaturally infused theological habit distinct from the habit of faith, Godfrey had argued that any so-called habit of theology was no more than the acquired habit of metaphysics applied to the articles of the faith found in Scripture. In this, Godfrey was a chief precursor to the notion of theology as a science of conclusions that was popularized by Durandus and Gregory of Rimini in the 14th century, adopted by later Thomists such as Melchior Cano and John of St. Thomas, and of course famously debated between Congar and Chenu in the 20th century. Scotus had little patience for Godfrey's notion of a purely deductive theology. In this respect, Godfrey was to Duns Scotus as John Peckham was to Aquinas. He seems to have been the only theologian to have truly angered the subtle doctor. This one Dr. Godfrey, Scotus fumed, because he has a single sentence of Averroes to support his claim, a sentence in which Averroes even derides Christians and Christianity, dismisses the argument of another doctor, Henry, who has on his side more than 30 saintly authorities, even Augustine himself. This Dr. Godfrey is the one who should be despised, not the one whom he attacks, Henry, for this Dr. Godfrey vilifies theologians and even theology itself. Scotus maintained that apostles and saints might well possess knowledge of the divine essence that was more perfect than the knowledge of simple believers. Gregory the Great says, Scotus argues, the wisdom of God is hidden from the eyes of the living, but in the virtues and contemplation of certain saints still living in the body, one can see the eternal radiance of God. Whoever sees wisdom dies to the world. And, Scotus hastens to add, Gregory often speaks of simple believers as human, but those wise in the ways of God as more than human. Scotus also turns to Augustine. The holy apostolic fathers and the prophets, he says, were like mountains in the church. Now, this might seem a little opaque. Scotus alludes here to the opening of St. Augustine's In Ioannis Evangelium Tractatus, in which Augustine compares the evangelist to one of the mountains mentioned by the psalmist. Let the mountains receive peace for thy people and the hills righteousness. Augustine compares lofty souls who are illuminated by the peace of divine wisdom to mountains, and the lesser souls who receive the righteousness of faith because they are taught by these lofty souls to hills. We might note that Scotus appeals to the same text in the Opus Auxonienses, Book 3, Distinction 24, where he remarks that a theological habit can be understood in three ways. First, as a habit of science received by the writers of Scripture, who are as mountains, following Augustine. As a habit begotten from the exposition of Scripture, the resolution of doubts about it and the drawing of conclusions from it. And third, as a habit that men and women of faith can gain from believing the words of Scripture. Now, returning to the Repertatio Prologue question 2, however, Scotus turns to John 14:9 to further his argument against Henry. So he's building, he goes first to Gregory, then to Augustine, and now he turns to John 14:9. When Philip asked the Lord to show him the Father, the Lord replied, "Philip, he who seeth me seeth the Father also." And our Lord even added the medium demonstrationis, because, quia, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And because he and the Father are one according to the essence, it's also a quia, and through this, indwelling in one another through their perichoresis, therefore whoever sees the one sees the other. And yet, the human soul of Christ, seeing this truth in the Word, still taught us as Peter would have, by setting forth terms and propositions. What then of those who failed to learn from Christ himself? Now, I think that this is deeply clever in many ways, not least in how it can be read to cast Godfrey himself as the simple believer who, lacking the lumen medium, could not even learn at the feet of the true God, the true man, true theologian, and true philosopher. For our purposes, it is sufficient to note that John 14:9 gives Scotus an excuse to provide a complete typology of human theology. Expanding upon the passage from Augustine, Scotus outlines 5 different levels by which a human intellect might know God. First, one might know the truths knowable about God under the subject God intuitively and distinctly, just as Christ possessed this intuitive cognition of the divine essence under the aspect of deity. Now, here I should say that one of the manuscripts of the Reportatio, the earliest, here follows the Editiones Magnae, for those of you interested in this, and it adds, this level is not commonly possible for the pilgrim except by special revelation or rapture, which I think is an interesting addition. Following from that same manuscript, the list continues. Second, one might know some truth about God with certitude by some representation that is distinctly known, and this is commonly possible for the pilgrim. Third, one might know some truth about God with certitude, such that this certitude is not subject to an act of the will, as we see in the prophets. Now here, let me add as an aside. By this, Scotus simply means that their knowledge is effused, not acquired. Fourth, one might explicitly know the things contained in Scripture, defend them against the impious, solving doubts, and giving good arguments, as we see with the elders of the church. And fifth, one might know those things that are necessary for salvation by an act of the will, because he or she cannot investigate all that is found in Scripture. Now here there's maybe a slight equivocation, because in this case the act of the will would be that which allows one to cling to the articles of faith, but it's not important for the argument. Now, here we might add just a little bit of background. For any knowledge to be scientific, Scotus had already noted in the Reportatio 4 conditions must be met. It must be certain, excluding opinion and doubt. It must be the cognition of a necessary truth, in the Aristotelian sense. It must be evident from its terms. And it must be conclusive, that is, following from syllogisms, although this last, at least in practice, pro stato isto, is not a condition of scientia per se, but merely scientia secundum quid. This will become important here in a second. In terms of these conditions, and in light of the larger argument between Godfrey and Henry, Scotus provides the following typology. Just let me abstract it for you. First, we have Christ's beatific knowledge of God, which he possesses in virtue of the hypostatic union. It is intuitive, with the evidence of clarity, and perfect in its proper order. It is also virtually distinct. I'll explain that in a second. Second, we have the theologian's knowledge of God, which is dependent upon intelligible species. This knowledge is evident and distinct, which is to say it proceeds by way of principles and demonstration, but is as yet imperfect and unclear. lacking the clarity of intuitive vision. Third, we have the prophet's knowledge of God, which is similar to the theologian's in that it is representative. It involves intelligible species. It is evident, imperfect, and unclear, again, in the technical sense of the term, but unlike the theologian's, remains indistinct, which is to say it lacks the use of demonstration. We have, fourth, the maiores, the elder's knowledge of God, as above with the Opus Auxoniensis 3:24, and we have the minores' knowledge of God, also as above. That's fifth. Now, working backwards, minores possess a simple unscientific habit of faith based upon the proper promulgation of doctrine by maiores, who possess an infused habit of faith in their knowledge of Scripture and the acquired habit necessary to expound and defend it. Maiores, then, do not possess the scientific knowledge of theology as an infused habit. It's an open question, I suppose, whether these maiores might be metaphysically inclined theologians after the manner of Godfrey Durandus or Gregory of Rimini. Such maiores for Scotus, however strong their faith or however strong their arguments, simply lack the grace to be good theologians. Scotus also implies that the prophets of the Old Testament, while they lack the power of definition and demonstration, because they know God by names and images, still possess an infused theological habit that is scientific by virtue of fulfilling the first three criteria of science. They can skip over the use of demonstrations, the fourth condition, because that is merely secundum quid anyway. Now, in other words, the intelligible species by which the prophets know God allow them scientific knowledge, even if that knowledge is not distinctly known or expressed in syllogistic form, and still less learned by study, which is an imperfect way of knowing. It's not to say that they don't study, just in the way it would be. Scotus is by no means saying people should not study. It would not even be to say that Christ did not study. The important thing is that even the study which is acquired is supplemented by an infused theological habitus. Now, Scotus added Christ's beatific knowledge to his typology in Reportatio Prologue Question 2, Number 197, I think precisely to score a point against Henry. Christ sees all theological truths, Scotus notes, in the light of the eternal reasons, but we do not see in the light but through the light. Besides this crucial point, however, Scotus largely agrees with Henry. The light through which the theologian knows is not acquired by study, but is infused. It is a gift freely given by Christ himself to whom he wills for the growth of the church. It is, we might say, akin to mystical grace, which is a gratia gratistata. At one point, Scotus uses the phrase. Now, that said, Scotus did not integrate his teaching on the nature of theology in the Reportatio into his continued revision of the Ordinatio. In 1303, the tensions between the friars and Philip the Fair resulted in the expulsion of the friars who supported the Pope from France. Scotus was exiled from Paris for a year, and even upon returning, did not have a full staff to assist him until 1306. After which he soon moved to Cologne, where he passed away 2 years later at the untimely age of 42. Aurelius' discussion of the nature of theology in his Scriptum on the Sentences did not address the clever typology found in the Reportatio Prologue 2, Prologue Question 2, Number 197, but rather the abbreviated typology without the discussion of Christ's beatific knowledge in Opus Auxoniensis 3, Distinction 24. Most theologians followed suit, so Scotus's typology did not have much influence in discussions about the scientific nature of theology that followed. And interestingly enough, I mean, I'm a little out of my depth even talking about SCOTUS. I work a little bit more in 17th and 18th century, but one of the things that surprised me is even the quite voluminous SCOTUS commentators that did not pick up this with the verve that one might expect. Now, all that said, history aside, now we're free to speculate a little bit. Keep in mind that SCOTUS composed a prologue of the Ordinatio in the year before he moved to Paris, and that SCOTUS lectured on the first book of the Sentences at Paris after only a year. While we cannot deny the profound differences between the two prologues, I think it fair to say that they share some rather interesting Christological connections. There is first and foremost an overwhelming, even primitive, and I use that term only in the best sense, conception of Christ as divine wisdom, a theologumenon that will flower in the Baroque SCOTUS presentations of the absolute primacy of Christ. And this this later doctrine of the 20th century that I wasn't going to mention, but since Father Thomas Joseph so horribly mangled it, the absolute secondary causality of Christ in the efficient, exemplary, and final orders. Just throwing that out there. Now, consider the Christological resonances of the text around which SCOTUS organized his prologue to the Ordinatio, Baruch 3, chapter 3. He takes actually a series of verses in the 30s. There it is said of wisdom, there is none who know her ways, but he who knows all things knows her. SCOTUS says, thus no one can have wisdom except through him who knows all things. And adds further that God, through the prophets and the apostles, note the echoes of the typology above, gave wisdom to Jacob his son and to Israel his beloved, and that after this wisdom was seen upon the earth and conversed with men. Consider, too, SCOTUS's criticisms of Bonaventure's argument that Christ is the subject of theology, or the Grosseteste's argument that Christ is a subject of theology, considered under the triple unity of the Trinitarian perichoresis, the union of the two natures in Christ, and the union of the head and the members of the mystical body. In both cases, SCOTUS does not so much deny his Franciscan heritage as order it, distinguishing God's theology and ours, and theology that is strictly necessary from theology that concerns contingent states of affairs such as the Incarnation. SCOTUS notes that one cannot deny that an order obtains in God's acts ad extra, merely based on the fact that the fourth and final condition of theological science, namely the use of demonstration, is imperfect. The fact that God is love and loves himself, that he wishes to share his love in the most perfect way ad extra, and indeed the facts of how he did so, will be known, along with other contingent truths, in the beatific vision. With this in mind, the subtle doctor does not hesitate to argue that our own beatific knowledge will retain a discursive dimension virtually. In God, indeed like God, we will know the proper order of all things in a manner logical but not temporal. Now, for Duns Scotus, Christ, true God and true man, knew all contingent truths in this way even as a pilgrim, and as such had perfect human knowledge. Indeed, the perfect theological and metaphysical habitus, not despite, but because of his beatific vision. We might say, in light of the Chalcedonian definition, and to use some of SCOTUS's distinctions, that Christ possesses God's scientia and ours, and a famous distinction in SCOTUS, he possesses God's theology in addition to ours, in addition to our Theologia Nostra, or Theologia Nostra. And it's precisely as both God and man, it's precisely that he has God's theology and the perfect human theology that he can be truly unus omnium magister, the one teacher of all. In this, SCOTUS could even be said to save Godfrey's concern to advance a notion of theology as a science of conclusions. So maybe the far more strict, the Thomists who are far more strict in their observance might also be heartened by this. I'm friendly to all Thomists. Congar and Chenu. Do you not believe? Do you not believe me? I'm trying to be. Let me start over there. In this, SCOTUS could even be said to save Godfrey's concerns to advance a notion of theology as a science of conclusions. Christ, after all, taught Philip scientifically, using syllogisms, such that Philip could acquire the intellectual habits necessary to teach others. Still, I cannot imagine that Duns Scotus forgot the example of St. Francis when he cited Gregory the Great. Christ may well have taught Philip using the media demonstrationis, but no less did Christ manifest the glory of God in his virtue and contemplation. Indeed, by his very body, infusing in Philip a supernatural theological habitus superior to any merely acquired virtue. Indeed, in a mystical sense, Christ himself is that light through which we see and in which we shall see. The theologians of the Low Countries, following the example of Henry more than SCOTUS, adopted the Lumen Medium to draw a direct link between scholastic and mystical theology in the 15th and 16th centuries, although we might merely note that here. Now, what does this have to do with contemporary exegesis? Broadly speaking, modern exegetes have erected a wall of division between faith and glory, to say nothing to what they, well, I can't even say to what they've done to the beatific vision or Christ's status as a teacher, at least in the sense that the medievals understood it. These are not even considered. And they've often pressed John 14:9 into their service at every opportunity. Westcott, all right, already writing in 1881, says succinctly, a theophany, an apparition of God's glory. It's interesting that he calls it an apparition. It's already, note the in writing, this would have had, in, at this time, this would have had very spiritualist concerns. I hadn't noticed that until I just read it. This would have sounded much worse in 1881, maybe, than it does now. An apparition, a mere apparition of God's glory, a haunting by God, basically, could only go a little way in shewing his holiness and justice and love. Now, of course, Bultmann predictably sees in our Lord's words to Philip the very victory of his own conception of realized eschatology over mythological thinking. Right? He says, this is exactly the point of the dialogue, to show that believing existence is no permanent settled state of affairs, but rather the grasping hold of the possibility that has been given. Philip does not want to reach out beyond the present. His foolishness is to demand a vision. We do marginally better with Brown and Schnakenberg. Both are attentive to the broader context of Second Temple Judaism. Both also understand the importance of the evangelist's appropriation of wisdom traditions. But both refuse any link to the Old Testament theophanies. To be fair, Brown did hesitate. Exactly what Philip wants by way of vision, he admits, is difficult to say. Still, Brown quickly overcomes his own doubts. The question causes Jesus to explain clearly that such theophanies or visions are otios now that the Word, who is God, has become flesh. Schnakenberg follows. Jesus' criticism of Philip warns the disciples not to look for any special visionary experiences of God or any form of direct union, but to be content simply to believe in Jesus and his word. Now, the conclusions of these modern exegetes are clear if one wishes to explain them in light of Scotus's typology. In John 14:9, Christ does not manifest the glory of God in either virtue or vision, nor does he teach in a scientific manner. He merely asks that we be menores, simple believers without sight or hope of sight. It is astounding how at odds this reading is with the traditions of the earliest Christian apocalyptic literature, the traditions of the elders continued in Irenaeus, Clement, and Origen, and the continued mystical traditions of both the Eastern and Western churches. It might well be that Philip had little faith. It might well be that he had none at all. But the point of Christ's admonition for Scotus and the larger tradition was not that Philip should not seek vision, but that he did not yet have eyes to see, and that he did not yet see with the eyes of the one who saw what the Father was doing and did likewise. Now, if we locate Scotus, certainly his school, and certainly his school in the 17th and 18th centuries, in light of modern criticism, we'd have to place Scotus along the kind of maybe a little bit more exotic fringe mapped out by scholars like Alan Siegel, Heremunk Gallitzin, Dragos Julea, Sylvia Buntu, and Bogdan Bukur. There's a sense in which, for these scholars, certainly for Scotus, Jesus is the star of some Jewish apocalypse. He's an angelomorphic mediator. He is the noetic anthropos, not just in some static way, but dynamically as a teacher. Now, for these scholars, of course, the New Testament reveals in many respects exactly what the tradition does, or at least the mystical tradition. And I think Scotus falls into that quite firmly. Namely, that Christ is the wisdom given to Jacob and Israel, his beloved, who was seen on earth and who conversed with men and women, who enlightened the prophets and apostles of old, who was taught by maiores and believed by minores, who saw God and was God, and who was, for Duns Scotus at least, God's first intention ad extra, and who taught and was taught as such in both the Old and the New Testaments, both by manifestation and, of course, by demonstration. Thank you very much.